Good morning, everyone. I'm glad you're here on time, and I hope a few more latecomers arrive soon. There's one right there, so welcome, everyone. This is the last of our sessions on contemplative prayer. The first day, we talked about... Is this too loud? It seems loud to me. And some of you I see nodding your head, so I can't adjust it, but maybe Rick knows how to keep track on that. And then yesterday, the second day, we talked about the source, the origin of contemplative prayer. Where did this thing come from? We know it didn't come from the Bible. And then today, we're going to talk about the dangers. And they really are deadly dangers, as you'll see, to everyone concerned. But let's have another word of prayer and ask the Lord to be with us, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for alerting us to dangers in our path. We pray that you'll enlighten our minds and move our hearts to be aware so that we can help others who are ignorant of these things. And we need your light, Lord. We pray that you will let your Spirit speak today so that in turn we can be able to speak to others and let them know that in these last days the devil is working extremely hard. So be with us and help your church to overcome this challenge to your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this is a slide that I showed before, but it's appropriate at this time. It's a page from Ignatius Loyola's book called Spiritual Disciplines. And in that book, his own words say that he knows that there are spirits that we come in contact with when we meditate. There's the word meditate up there, or contemplate, and so forth. Some spirits, he says, are good. They're trying to save us. Others are trying to destroy us. That's quite an admission, since he promotes this sort of thing. So my job today is to prove to you that, first, contemplative prayer is a dangerous and potentially deadly practice. Secondly, that Loyola himself knew it 500 years ago, how dangerous it was. And today we'll see that even those who promote it, practitioners of it, who do it themselves, and teachers of it, who promote it for others, they're also aware of that danger, and yet they continue to teach it. That's a strange thing. When we finish today, I hope that every one of you will walk out that door with the firm conviction that contemplative prayer is indeed a perilous practice that presents a clear and present danger to all concerned. And I say to all concerned because the evidence will show that contemplative prayer is deadly, first of all, to each individual Christian, each believer who is seduced into it and becomes entangled in that addictive web. And it is addictive. But beyond that, not just the individual, it can finally and ultimately be fatal to... Christianity as a whole, at least as we know it today. For with no exaggeration, I'm not trying to overblow this thing, if we allow this diabolical threat to spread unchallenged, it can and will destroy the very pillars of our faith. Even Sister White says that, and she calls this the Omega deception. But before dealing with the vulnerability of innocent believers, you know how sometimes people will come up to you and they say, I've got good news and I've got bad news. Which do you want to hear first? Well, today I have some bad news about the deadly dangers, but I also have some good news. Before we go into those dangers, I want to take a moment to highlight one factor that that we must not overlook. And that vital factor is your voluntary consent. We are made free moral agents. Don't we know that? God gives us the freedom of choice and so forth. Here's a picture of Thomas Keating. We mentioned him. And here he is photographed in one of his seminars. But there was a lady who gave me information to use in my book. Her name is Marcia Montenegro. And she was into New Age big time. She had a radio program, and she wrote an astrology column for people who like to read astrology columns in newspapers. But the Lord brought her out of that. She was converted as a Christian, and now she works to expose these things. So she noticed that at her church, which was an Episcopal church back, I think, I'm from California, but it was out here in Maryland. And the announcement said that this monk, Roman Catholic monk, Thomas Keating, was coming there to speak. So she and her lady friend, they were comrades with each other, they went there to take notes and listen to everything he said and so forth. And she reported this very helpfully to others so that we know more about it. But she revealed that Keating told his students at this seminar he conducted, he said, "We must consent to the present moment." He put it that way. And she said that this word consent was used a lot. He repeated it quite a few times. And the reason that this was an important and repeated part of Keating's lesson is that, as I said before, God gave all of us the divine gift of free will. Every man and woman is a free moral agent. For without free will and freedom of choice, we'd be mere robots or puppets pulled by invisible strings. And yet, even though we sort of know that, it's a wonderful gift from God, some people who get into this, when you try to tell them about the dangers, they say, "Oh, what are you, an alarmist or what? You're making a mountain out of a molehill." And they foolishly presume, they say, "Look, the silence poses no spiritual danger, and if it did, God would protect us in it." Well, I suppose they think the same way that He protected Adam and Eve from their bad choice. It must have hurt God to see the devil there talking to Eve, and she's having a dialogue with him. He would have wished he could step in and protect her, don't you think? But God doesn't do that. He gives us our choice in life, and He gave it to Adam and Eve, and He gives us to those who go into the silence as well. Now, as we proceed to examine the very real dangers of contemplative prayer, let's be comforted by this thought we just discussed about consent. The knowledge that we'll be safe as long as we never consent to take part in it. Just say no. Because it is perilous exposure to what? Demonic influence. We're opening ourselves up to devils. Now, in our earlier session on the silence, we saw how those supposedly praying, they think they're praying, they're exposed to that mystical experience, to trances and self-hypnotism. And those things, I think, are bad enough, but few people would subject themselves to them. It's a real loss of control. If they knew in advance what was really involved, but the teachers who do this don't warn you about that at all. But besides trances and hypnotism, the much more serious threat is the danger of being exposed to direct contact with evil spirits called demons and devils. That is scary. It's spiritualism. Lest we mistakenly think this sounds like something out of a fictional horror tale, let's quote the Apostle Paul, writing under inspiration, who soberly declares, he says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." He knew how to tell it as it is. This man, Dr., he has an interesting name. All three of his names begin with the letter R, Rodney Romney, same as one of the candidates for president this year. But he was the senior pastor of the First Baptist Church in Seattle. I say was because he got involved in the New Age, and he sold out his Christian principles, and he's recognized now as an oft-quoted New Age Christian. I think that's a contradiction in terms. You can be a good Christian, you could be a good New Ager, but it's hard to do both. But he did us a service, Dr. Rodney did, because he revealed very candidly what was said to him in the silence. And we don't get this information as much as we would like, so we know exactly what's going on. But he told us that his source of wisdom, the Spirit who was talking to him, told him the following. And this is the Spirit voice's words here. He told Dr. Rodney, "I want you to preach this oneness, to hold it up before the world as my call to unity and togetherness." And the Spirit goes on, he says, "In the end, this witness to the oneness of all people will undermine any barriers that presently exist." Now, could this be the voice of a demon? Well, it really was. Dr. Rodney reveals that, although he probably doesn't think it's a demon. But Jesus never talked about this oneness the way this is monism. We said mon means one, and that's a worldview that's not biblical. Jesus talked about the sheep and the goats, the lost and the saved, the wicked and the righteous. And the Bible, besides Jesus' own words, teaches that there are two classes. At the end of the world, there's going to be only two classes of people. But pagan religions who believe in monism teach this oneness. I mean, Americans and Christians believe that there's equality and so forth, oneness in that respect. But spiritually, God knows those sheep who are His and so forth. But the Spirit also revealed something else that I think is of vital importance. It said, "Silence is that place, that environment where I work." And Christian writer Ray Youngen, incidentally, Ray Youngen is a part of a ministry that is, it's not Adventist, but they are really Bible-believing ministers. He wrote a book that I found very helpful for my research, and they have a website that reveals a lot of things, falsehoods that are being taught, and so forth. And I thought I would give you this website. You could write it down, and you would find it helpful. You could find out information on a lot of things that the devil is trying to fool people with. And it's called Lighthouse, and it's all one long word. Lighthouse Trails Research. Three words run together. LighthouseTrailsResearch.com. And one of our members here, our president, asked me to mention that, and I can endorse it. Even though it's not Adventist, they won't talk about the Sabbath, but they do talk about corruption of the Bible in some cases and so forth. Well, Ray Youngen urges, he says, pay attention to this, please. God doesn't work in the silence, but familiar spirits do. I had a handout the other day that gives examples of this, and at the end of passing them out, we had a small amount left, 25 maybe or so. So if you didn't get one of those handouts that speaks to this point, that God spoke face to face or directly to Moses at the burning bush. Jesus spoke directly to with conversation of real words, not silence, when he met Paul or Saul on the road to Damascus and so forth. Well, also, what makes this so dangerous is that these spirits are very clever. They're perhaps more intelligent than humans. I know Satan, we're warned that he is a tremendous intellect. But one well-known New Ager revealed what his guiding familiar spirit also candidly disclosed. And his spirit said, we spirits work with all who are vibrationally sympathetic. Vibrationally sympathetic means that they're open to this. Maybe they're seeking something new and they're willing to listen. They give their consent. But the spirit goes on, he says, but for the most part, only within the context of their current belief system. Now, did you get that? This spirit says, when we're talking to somebody, we'll stay within their belief system. Let's say if they're talking to a Buddhist, they won't say anything bad about Buddhism. If they're talking to an Adventist who foolishly goes into this, they won't say anything bad about the law of God or spirit of prophecy and so forth. It's sort of like, I'll go on here. These spirits are very clever. Just as a fisherman patiently plays a fish, if he sees the bob in the water wiggle because the fish is sort of nudging that hook, he will play it very gently until he's sure that the bait has been taken and the hook is firmly really implanted there. Satan's demons, in the same way, are careful not to say anything that might go against the Christian's current belief system. So the devil is cagey and cunning enough to fool just about everyone. Now, another point that makes it hard to fight this thing is that they tell us that it's quite a pleasant mind-body experience because the demons seek to make, if they want to be successful in this, they try to make their experience enticing and as alluring as possible. Ken Kesh is an Episcopal priest, still active in the church, but he also is a teacher of mystical prayer, and he wrote this book called Finding God, a handbook of Christian meditation. Notice he calls it Christian, which is, to be honest with you, it's false advertising, because there's nothing Christian about it. It comes from pagan, heathen religions. But here's what he writes in his book, Finding God. He says, you'll gradually be able to tune into God's presence. You'll have a sense of slow, vibrant, deep energy surrounding you. Let yourself flow with this energy. It is the presence of our Lord. As you continue to dwell in this presence, the intensity will grow. It is extremely pleasurable to experience. That's what he testifies. And almost everyone who indulges in this, it's a mystic euphoria, they agree that this feeling, this experience, is quite pleasurable. Some use other words like ecstasy even, and I have those quotes in my book. Now, reports like these about pleasurable feelings of ecstasy and such help us understand why many staunch and steadfast Christians seem willing to compromise their beliefs and become more liberal and lukewarm. When people have this experience, they like it. They really like it and want it to continue. And when you go to talk to them and warn them, they don't want to hear it. Well, people once hooked on this addiction, or on any addiction, whether it's gambling, drugs, or even mysticism, find that it grows on them. Excuse me. They like it more and more and refuse even to listen, as I said. Of course, the demons understand this, and they're glad that it works in their favor. Yet Richard Foster, we mentioned his name yesterday, he claims and he wants us to believe that it leads to Christ and God. Notice he says, seek to live the experience. Remembering the encouragement of Loyola, there he mentions that Catholic leader. He doesn't try to hide that. Remember the encouragement of Loyola to apply all our senses to our task. Enter the story, not as a passive observer, but as an active participant. And furthermore, he claims you can actually encounter the living Christ in the event, be addressed by his personal voice, and be touched by his healing power. Jesus Christ, he says, will actually come to you. Well, actually, folks, this teaching is not true at all. You cannot call the real Jesus Christ from the Father's right hand to appear to you at your beck and call. But any demon will be happy to pretend to be Jesus. Even contemplative prayer's practitioners and proponents admit its dangers. I think this is a good point, folks, a good argument against it. Let me share the insights of a former practitioner, and then we'll see what some promoters say too. Pastor Rick Howard, he's an Adventist, by the way. He recently completed 33 years as a minister of the gospel. But before his conversion to Christ, years ago, he spent 5 years deeply immersed in the supernatural arena of the New Age. He got into it very deep, reading everything he could get his hands on, talking to people, gurus, and so forth. He learned secrets of the occult and experienced firsthand this mystical madness. But after being chillingly frightened, scared out of his wits almost, at a seance, it was the first and last seance he ever attended, he turned his back on all that. And the Lord led him very markedly. He moved to a little town in New York State. And within a week, he found out that his closest neighbor was, guess what, an Adventist minister. Do you think God leads people? Well, this man came out of the New Age, and he didn't know what to believe. And there was this Adventist minister who took him under his wing. So Rick Howard became a minister himself and served the Lord till he retired recently. He became a servant of the King of Kings. His unique experience is, though, he believes that God was leading him through all of this in both the New Age, so he had experience and was able to recognize it and tell us more about it. In both the New Age and Christianity provide an insider's view, which he shares in his book, The Omega Rebellion. Pastor Rick Howard tells us that from ancient times, all the occult and mystical literature give a common teaching. They have a common denominator in this. Several things we could mention. First, that trained practitioners of meditative techniques can reach an altered state of consciousness that enables them to contact directly the world of the supernatural. And this is not a fairy tale, folks, or make-believe. It's actually true. We can indeed really contact the supernatural. But remember, folks, ever since Lucifer's rebellion in heaven, there have been two classes of the supernatural. It includes both good and evil, both angels and demons, and therein lies the danger. those fallen angels, once created to minister as messengers and worshiping spirits for God, know how to sound spiritually positive. They know how to communicate God's truths to deceive us and Satan's lies. That's why God warns his people. He says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, because there are dangerous ones lurking in the silence just waiting for us." And Pastor Rick Howard warns that the meditative practices that contact these supernatural beings always involve a focusing of the mind, a focusing to the exclusion of all else, a quieting and silencing of the mind. When you enter this silence, you enter a place where evil angels can create any illusion they desire. For example, a Hindu may think that he sees a vision of his favorite guru levitating, floating over the river Ganges. That's the illusion that he sees in his mind's eye. Or a spirit medium or channeler, a New Age channeler, will believe he's contacted the spirit of a dead person, when really he's communicating with a fallen angel, a demon, impersonating the one who passed away. That's an old type of spiritualism. It's been around for centuries. And now they have this new version of contemplative prayer. Or a psychic mind reader that people go to sometimes attempts to read the mind of a subject. He's given a thought by the demon, who gives the same thought to the one whose mind is supposedly being read. I was interested when I read that, because he's explaining the trick that they use in these psychic readings. When the psychic reveals the thought, it appears as if he has read the mind of the subject, when in reality the thought was injected into both their minds by a fallen angel. The devil is pretty clever, isn't he? And for example, in this fourth example, modern-day Christians, upon entering the silence, will believe he has come into the direct presence of God. And they do believe it. They're told that that's what's going to happen, when really he's under the control of the same demonic powers as the psychics, the spirit mediums, and ancient mystics of the church. Any religion or pagan group that relies on mystical experiences for contact with God. We must realize that we do not control the time when God communicates with us. He does. Unless you do it through reading the Bible, you could do that at any time. If we believe that God is at our beck and call by entering an altered state through the use of prayer techniques, we deceive ourselves and commit the sin of presumption. Even more dangerous is the fact that we're communicating with demons practicing spiritualism, which God, who knows the perils, condemns in the strongest possible terms to protect us. So I appreciate Pastor Howard's frank and helpful explanation from someone who's been there and done that. But not only former practitioners like Pastor Howard recognize the lethal danger lurking in the silence, many promoters of it, the teachers of it, themselves also know the genuine potential danger. So let's see what Richard Foster, he's a leader in this movement, see what he says. And remarkably enough, he gives us this caution. He says, "So that we may not be led astray, however, we must understand that we are not engaging in some flippant work. We're not calling on some cosmic bellhop. It is serious and even dangerous business." That's his word, dangerous. And the German Catholic monk and master of Zen Buddhism, both, he wears two hats, Willigis Jager, he promotes this mystic meditation himself, but he forthrightly admits Saint Anthony, one of the first desert mystics among the desert fathers, frequently encountered strange and sometimes terrifying psychophysical forces while at prayer. You wouldn't expect to be encountering that when you're praying, but they do. In response to these and other admissions about mystical prayer being dangerous business, as we quoted, and terrifying people, Christian author now, he's from Lighthouse Trails, and he wrote a book on this too. He asks, what is this? Praying to the God of the Bible, but instead reaching demons? Maybe contemplative prayer should be renamed contemplative terror. They're always changing their terms. Maybe we ought to change this term here into terror. The Desert Fathers, you'll recall from what we said before, lived as hermits and monks in the Egyptian desert around AD 300. But they kept a record of a lot of their sayings. It's published. One rather ironic excerpt from that book declares, "A hermit said, 'Take care to be silent. Empty your mind. Attend to your meditation in the fear of God. If you do this, you will not fear the attacks of the demons.'" Isn't this sort of crazy, people? It's beyond belief, really, if a person is discerning at all. Well, starting with Richard Foster's book, he wrote it in 1978, it's called A Celebration of Discipline, he urged in that book that we should all, without shame, enroll as apprentices in the School of Contemplative Prayer. And yet, in a later book he wrote in 1992, Foster gives, these are really powerful words, words of warning and precaution, that this is a very dangerous prayer method that can invoke demonic activity and that requires special protection. And this is what Richard Foster says. These are his own words. At the outset, I need to give a word of warning. Contemplative prayer is not for the novice, the beginner. I do not say this about any other form of prayer. Contemplative prayer is for those who have exercised their spiritual muscles. In fact, those who work in the area of spiritual directors, a spiritual director is one who teaches this one-on-one, like a tutor. Those who do that always look for signs of maturing faith before encouraging individuals into contemplative prayer. Well, I would hope they do at least that, but I'm afraid I don't think they do myself. But Foster goes still further. He says, he just gave a word of warning. Now he changes the terminology. I also want to give a word of precaution. There is such a thing as a supernatural guidance that is not divine guidance. There's a distinction there. There are various orders of spiritual beings, and some of them are definitely not in cooperation with God and His way. They're in cooperation with Satan. But for now, I want to encourage you to learn and practice prayers of protection. And this is a suggested prayer of protection that he writes. He says you could say, "All dark and evil spirits must now leave." You think they're going to listen to you, a poor mortal like us? They've got high stakes in this. They know they're on the losing side, and they want to keep people to be burned up with them. I don't think that would do any good. So let's keep two things in mind. It's the height of presumption, first of all, to pray, "God, I've decided to go now into the dark silence where the evil spirits are waiting, where you've warned me not to go, but please protect me and keep me safe." Isn't that presumptuous? And secondly, nowhere in the Bible are we told to pray a prayer of protection before we pray. That's nonsense. Now I want to say a word or two about the awful alpha of mind control. alpha is a scientific word, sort of. And neurologists and psychologists have measured brain waves, they call them. They put electrodes on a person's head in different positions, just as they can take an electrocardiogram of your heart. This is called an electroencephalogram. At any rate, they've recognized four different types of brain waves, and they give them different names. And we have them at different times, when we're sleeping, when we're active, when we're concentrating, and so forth. We have different brain waves. But one of them is given the name alpha. And so in their book, there's nothing bad about it. It's a scientific study, and they learn more and more about it as time goes on. But Mike Pershon, he's not a big name, but he's a freelance writer for an organization called Youth Specialties. And just in passing, I might mention that Youth Specialties is the largest supplier of materials for youth groups in churches. They have Christian lessons, they have meetings, a youth congress that are attended by thousands of youth and youth leaders. Many churches, when they have a big enough budget, they can have two pastors, and one of them is a youth pastor. Maybe your church has a youth pastor. And they go to these meetings by Youth Specialties. Here's, I'm going to look at this in a moment, how he entered mysticism and explored it. But here's an advertisement by Youth Specialties. This is a current one. I don't know if you can read this, but at the top, in October this year, they're going to have a big meeting, a youth congress in San Diego. And then later in the year, November, around Thanksgiving time, they'll have another one in Dallas. And the map shows those two cities highlighted. But youth pastors go there, they spend their money to learn some new ideas, and they come away encouraged to get into this kind of dangerous business. But this is how his testimony of how he got into mysticism. He says, I started using the phrase listening prayer when I talked about my own experiences in meditation. I built myself a prayer room, a tiny sanctuary in a basement closet, filled with books on spiritual disciplines, contemplative prayer, and Christian, so-called Christian mysticism. And he continues, in that space I lit candles, burned incense, hung rosaries, and listened to tapes of Benedictine, those are Catholic monks. I meditated for hours on words, images, and sounds. I reached the point of being able to achieve alpha brain patterns, the state in which dreams occur, while still awake and meditating. Now, Christian writer Ray Youngen reacts in these words to his testimony we just read. He says, when I hear a Christian talking like this, it creates a very deep concern within me for that person because I know what is meant by alpha. And here he explains what alpha is. And he got some of his information from this book. It's called The Power of the Witch. And it's written by a real live witch. Her name is Laurie Cabot. She's appeared on television shows where she's interviewed and talks about these things and so forth. But Youngen tells us that throughout this book, not just in one page or two, but throughout Laurie Cabot's book, Power of the Witch, alpha is the term she uses to mean meditation or the silence. In fact, she makes no secret of it, but confides, the science of witchcraft is based, hit that word, based on our ability to enter an altered state of consciousness we call alpha. In alpha, the mind opens up to non-ordinary forms of communication. They're different. You have an altered state of consciousness, such as telepathy, clairvoyance, and precognition. Here we may also receive mystical, visionary information that does not come through the five senses. In Alpha, the rational filters in our brain that process ordinary reality are weakened or removed, and the mind is receptive to non-ordinary realities. Jungian says that the absolute importance of this practice is made clear throughout Cabot's book. Without it, there is no power at all. She explains, Alpha is the springboard for all psychic and magical workings. It is the heart of witchcraft. This is what she says in her book, you must master it before proceeding to any other spell, ritual, or exercise in this book. And she says, mystics in every religious tradition speak of alpha states of consciousness and the lore of divine light. And George Fox, who started the Quakers, called it the inner light. She's using the word divine light, although they do so in their own terms and terminology. She says, in their own ways, they have learned how to enter alpha as they pray and worship. They have learned how to become, and I put that word supposedly, enlightened. And yet, folks, our all-knowing God, aware that this could happen, that people would become enamored and seduced by false teachings, inspired Paul to write this prophetic warning to those who would be willing to heed it. He says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Isn't that just what we've been talking about? And notice he says, this must be written for Christians because they departed from the faith of Christianity. And he says, it's going to happen when? In the latter times that we're living in right now. Now, another point is that the people who teach this stuff use every opportunity to undermine the authority of God's Word. We've looked at the teachings and opinions of them, of those advocates, but perhaps we should ask ourselves, what kind of men are they personally? Are they the kind who respect the Word of God, who have a high regard for the Bible? Well, I'm afraid they're not that kind of men, for they undermine the authority in two ways, serious ways. They deliberately misquote Scripture, and they also downgrade and denigrate the Bible, just overall. In my book, I show 8 examples of this sacrilege. For lack of time, I'm just going to look at 4 of those, 2 ways of each of those that they do it. Example number 1 is seen when Thomas Keating misquotes Jesus himself as saying in Mark 8:34, unless you deny your inmost self and take up the cross, you cannot be my disciple. He adds a word inmost that is not there in the Bible. Then he says, denial of our inmost self includes detachment from the habitual functioning of our intellect and will, which are our inmost faculties. Now, any one of us could make a mistake and be faulty at times, and we should be quick to understand and forgive our fellow's human errors. But in this case, to put it plainly, it seems that Keating smuggled in this word purposely, with a deliberate design to help his cause. Here's why it seems that way. It seems deliberately planned because, first, Keating chooses a word specifically needed for his teaching. It's not just a neutral word. It's a positive word that goes along with his teaching. Then he inserts it into God's text, even among Christ's own quoted words. And next, in his own sentence that he uses, he added for interpretation, and that's permissible. But he again inserts his chosen word twice for good measure. Now, maybe you can't remember that sentence as it was on the screen before, so I've repeated it here. He says, unless you deny your inmost self and take up the cross, you cannot be my disciple. And then he says, denial of our inmost self includes detachment from our mind, our intellect and will, which are our inmost faculties. Now, Keating successfully plants three times an illegitimate thought in the inmost faculties of his readers, who would never suspect him of underhanded methods to teach what they think is God's truth. And we can understand that teachers of contemplative prayer I almost feel sorry for them. They must feel frustrated, for the Word of God offers them no support, neither here in this verse nor elsewhere. This text simply means to carry our cross and deny ourselves, but it has nothing to do with mind emptying. Now, example number two, again I use Keating here. He adds two whole sentences of completely new thoughts to Luke 10:20 when he quotes Jesus as saying, don't get excited about that kind of success. Anybody can work miracles with a little psychic energy and the divine assistance. What you should rejoice over, now this is a valid quote here, is that your names are written in heaven. Talk about misquoting the Bible. He's almost rewriting the Bible. Those first two sentences do not exist, and Jesus would never suggest the use of psychic energy. Here again, he takes liberties with God's Word and dares to add his own misleading ideas into it. He doesn't mind misquoting Scripture or even Jesus in particular. Example number three is from Rick Warren. He wrote a book that was... It's hard to believe, but they reported that it sold 30 million copies. Every Protestant pastor probably bought it, and many, many Christians, run-of-the-mill Christians. It's called The Purpose-Driven Life. Some of you have heard of it, I suppose, The Purpose-Driven Life. Well, anyway, in that book, this is one example, and you can see that he personally has an extremely low regard for Bible prophecy for some reason, as revealed here. He says, and this is from the 24th chapter of Matthew, when the disciples wanted to talk about prophecy, Jesus quickly switched the conversation to evangelism. He wanted them to concentrate on their mission in the world. He said, in essence, and here's where he downgrades prophecy. He says the details, see, they asked him, they said, Lord, what will be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? You're all familiar with that important passage. But here's what Rick Warren says. Jesus replied, he said, the details of my return are none of your business. What is your business is the mission I've given you. Focus on that. If you want me to come back sooner, focus on fulfilling your mission, not on trying to figure out prophecy. Isn't that something? Putting those words in the mouth of the Savior who gave us prophecy as a light into the future. The words in that preceding slide are not a direct quote from Jesus Christ or from anyone else, anywhere. Instead, they are Warren's completely imaginary interpretation of the so-called essence of our Lord's reply. Christian author Roger Oakland registers this astounding reaction to Rick Warren's presumptuous and misleading statement. He says, I find it simply astounding that a statement of this sort would be in a New York Times bestseller in the present-day Christian book market. Jesus was telling his disciples that they could not know the day or hour. That's true. But nowhere does Jesus ever indicate that the details of my return are none of your business. That is the church's business. Rather than quickly changing the subject, as Warren said he does, we find in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, two of the longest passages of Scripture quoting Jesus' own words as he details the signs of his coming. And later on, one of his disciples, John, was given an entire book to write, Revelation, on the details of Jesus' coming. It's extremely hard to believe that both the author and the editors at Zondervan, which is a publisher specializing in Christian book market, somebody should have caught this, were totally ignorant of Christ's pertinent words on prophecy in Matthew and Luke, a total of more than 80 verses. And example number four is Eugene Peterson. He's another enthusiastic proponent. He was asked by Richard Foster to serve as consulting editor of the New Testament in a version of the Bible that Richard Foster put out. And he had about four men work on it. Eugene Peterson was one. He calls it the Renouveré. It's a French word. It means renewal. The Renouveré Spiritual Formation Bible. He calls it Spiritual Formation. Eugene Peterson came up with his own version of the Bible. Besides the Renouveré, he called his version the Message. And some pastors actually use it. He entitled it, I don't know if you can read that, it's rather small, but he calls it the Bible in contemporary language. It's really Eugene Peterson's own personal language. It's really far out. That book, The Message, by the way, is not a faithful translation at all, but instead is about as loose and liberal a paraphrase as you could imagine. Yet Rick Warren, his buddy, one of his buddies, likes Peterson's kind of work in The Message so much that he quotes from it more than from any other version. That book I mentioned before, The Purpose-Driven Life, has the notes at the end of the book, and he's got all the footnote references for Bible texts, and he'll say, this one is maybe once in a while, I don't know if he used it at all, the King James, but he's got The Message, The Message, The Message, The New International. He uses The Message in that 30 million bestseller more than any other version. There's a picture of Eugene Peterson. He was a Presbyterian pastor. He's retired now. I think it was in Maryland where his church was. But he was Presbyterian. But to feel Peterson's spiritual pulse, you simply have to note what he thinks about the necessity of Bible study. He asks, why do people spend so much time studying the Bible? How much do you need to know? We invest all this time in understanding the text, which has a separate life of its own, and we think we're being more pious and spiritual when we're doing it. He says Christians should be studying it less, not more. You need just enough to pay attention to God. I'm not at all pleased with all the emphasis on Bible study, as if it's some kind of special thing that Christians do, and the more they do, the better. So you can see that mystical teachers have little respect for the Bible, and they use it hardly at all in their teaching. The few texts they try to use, you could count on the fingers of one hand. I went over a few texts earlier, I think it was in part one, and there's one other text that they use that I was very happy the Lord helped me refute, and it's Luke 17:21 in the King James Version. But time is so short, I'm leaving it out of my PowerPoint. It's in my book, though. The reason, it's about the one best text for their purpose, because it's Jesus saying, the kingdom of God is within you, in the King James Version. You've all read that text. And the contemplative prayer people use it really. They say, here it is. If you don't believe me, believe the Bible. Because Did I mention that worldview called panentheism, where it says that God is within you? And there's the, it is in the Bible. So I'm not able to bring it in today because it would take about 15 or 20 slides and we'd go over. It is in the book, though. But here we come to a real problem with this. False and fatal worldviews. Richard Foster writes that the testimony by faithful believers throughout the centuries is amazingly uniform regarding mysticism. He's proud of that. But that's the problem, folks. Contemplative authors are amazingly uniform. Listening to spirit voices in the silence of contemplative prayer has converted them all uniformly to non-Christian worldviews. The spirit voices teach four different false worldviews: universalism, monism, pantheism, and panentheism. Let's take each one separately. Universalism believes in universal salvation for all mankind, regardless of what they believe or even do. Monism believes that all is one, with no distinction at all between creator and creation. It's all one reality. Therefore, if all is one, then all is God, even man and Satan. Satan must love this, because is he a created being? Satan is, and if in this viewpoint, he would be included. Now, a third one is pantheism. We mentioned that the other day. It believes that all is not necessarily one. It's almost like monism, but instead of saying all is one, they say all is God. Therefore, a tree is God, a rock is God, and we'd have to say man is God, if you're consistent. And panentheism is just almost a twin to pantheism, with a slight difference. There's an extra syllable there. Pantheism says all is God, as we just said, but panentheism says God is in all things. Very close. As I share examples of these four false beliefs, and they're in their writings all over the place, please note two things about them. It was hard for me to put this in the book because you want to talk about one thing at a time so it's clear. But they mix these up all the time, even in one sentence. So I'm just warning you about that here. These four false worldviews are not mutually exclusive from each other, but often they're mixed and mingled. And secondly, and this is where the danger comes in, they seem very contagious and inevitable, for virtually all seduced into the silence are fatally infected by them, sooner or later. Might not happen overnight, but it happens. We mentioned Henri Nouwen earlier. In this example I'll give you here, he teaches monism twice when he writes, "Prayer is soul work, because our souls are those sacred centers where all is one. It is in the heart of God that we come to the full realization of the unity," that's the oneness of all that is. But in another passage, he's not wedded just to monism, as he just did. He also believes in both panentheism and universalism. Notice, "The God who dwells in our inner sanctuary is also the God who dwells in the inner sanctuary of each human being." Now, he has panentheism twice there with the "in," and he has universalism at the end where he could say dwells in each human being, and that's what he does say, rather than in each Christian believer. We believe that the Holy Spirit and that can be in Christian believers. Thomas Merton here, he was a teacher of mysticism. He made clear his panentheist view when he said, "True solitude is the participation in the solitariness of God, who is in all things." On the other hand, Merton was also a pantheist who believed God is all. The contemplative experience teaches that separate identities disappear in the all who is God. That's plain pantheism. And here's the thing, folks, conspicuous by its absence in all these startling pronouncements is the glaring lack of any scripture text. They don't use the Bible to prove their claims. And they're supposed to be religious teachers and spiritual leaders. Matthew Fox is an Episcopal priest, and he wrote an outrageous book I'll quote from, but he's not bashful at all about his panentheistic views. He expresses them strongly and openly in his book, The Coming of the Cosmic Christ. He says, divinity is found in all creatures. The cosmic Christ is the I am in every creature. He doesn't say every human either. Creatures are animals as well. I guess he believes that they are Christ. Furthermore, Fox claims that Jesus is someone who shows us how to embrace our own divinity. One tragic but true story, and yet it's typical, may be enough to show how contemplative prayer can completely change one's worldview just 180 degrees. From that of a Sunday school teacher to that of a New Age goddess worshiper who hates the Bible. There was a lady named Sue Monk, that was her last name, Sue Monk, and she married a man whose last name was Kidd. So she wrote books, Christian books. She started out writing Christian books under the author's name, Sue Monk Kidd. I just wanted to clarify that. She started out as a good Christian. She looks nice enough there. But mysticism changed her. It's the same person, but I was happy to get these two photos because it looks a little different to me. A change has taken place. And aside from her appearance, you'll see that a big change has taken place in her thinking. Years ago, she was an active member in her Baptist church, and then she suffered somehow a deep hollowness and spiritual hunger. She underwent a transformation of belief when, ironically enough, a co-worker in the Sunday school handed her a book by Thomas Merton and told her she needed to read it. Her life changed dramatically as she read numerous, not just his book, but numerous contemplative prayer books and repeated her sacred word mantras just as her reading taught. In time, she came to the mystical conclusion of monism, all is one, and panentheism, God is in all, that she says, I'm speaking of recognizing the hidden, that's the occult truth, that we are one with all people. We are part of them and they are part of us. When we encounter another person, we should walk as if we were on holy ground. We should respond as if God dwells there in that person. Monk's panentheism is easily apparent when she advises that the Hindu greeting, it's a Sanskrit word, namaste, I guess you pronounce it, offered with a reverential bow and which translates, I honor the God in you. She advocates that it should be used by Christians. That's the way it is, and we should do it that way. Monk Kidd wrote her first and second books from a Christian perspective, but her third and fourth books, she made a sharp turn to a spiritual view more in tune with the witchcraft of Wicca, that's what they call witchcraft officially, than with Christianity. Now, as a pantheist, she worships the goddess Sophia and nature rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. This was her third book, called The Dance of the Dissident Daughter. The word dissident means one who disagrees or dissenter. And I don't know if you can read, it's a bad photograph with a dark background, it's sort of foggy. But the bottom two lines say, a woman's journey from Christian tradition to the sacred feminine. And this is her journey. Ray Youngen shares a bit of Sue Monk's thinking as he says, no one can lightly dismiss the powers behind contemplative prayer after reading this narrative, I'll give you three paragraphs from Sue Monk Kidd herself. She wrote in that book, she says, the minister was preaching. He was holding up a Bible. He was saying that the Bible was the sole and ultimate authority of the Christian's life. The sole and ultimate authority. And she says, I remember a feeling rising up. It was a passionate, just determined feeling. And it spread out from the core of me like a current so that my skin vibrated with it. If feelings could be translated into English, this feeling would roughly have been the word no. It was the purest inner feeling or knowing I had experienced. And it was shouting in me, no, 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 I'm sorry. No, no, no. The ultimate authority in my life is not the Bible. It is not confined between the covers of a book. It is not something written by men and frozen in time. It is not a source from outside myself. My ultimate authority is the divine voice in my own soul, period. She'd be a tough one to convert back, wouldn't she? She's really overcome by this. Location is an important thing. It's obviously important in business. Business people, if they're going to build a plane factory or something, someone would say, well, be sure you locate in a place that's close to the raw materials that you're going to need. And locate close to a place where there's a source of workers, where there's a population of skilled workers and so forth. So location is important in business, just as I say truth is vital in religion. But the teachers of mystic meditation, by following the father of lies and teaching panentheism, that's where the location comes in, have fallen short on both of those counts. They have not told us the truth about the location of God. And Sister White says this too. She says that John Harvey Kellogg was all wrong when he says God is in the beautiful flowers and everything. That's not God's location. Ellen White warns us that the book John Harvey Kellogg wrote, it was called The Living Temple, she says, her words, unsound. It introduces speculation in regard to the personality of God and where his presence is. That's his location. We need not the mysticism that is in this book. Those who entertain these false ideas will soon find themselves in a position where the enemy can talk with them and lead them away from God. Isn't she talking about this silence and that? That's where the enemy can talk with us. It's the sentiments advocated in the book were a snare that the enemy had prepared for when, folks? The last days, and it's become true in our day. But praise the Lord that Jesus, the master teacher, taught us to pray to God in heaven, not to God inside of us. He said, after this manner pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Right there in the beginning words of his model prayer, he put us on the right track. There's a famous prayer by King Jehoshaphat during a crisis. He said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar, there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And God himself says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Though the Bible offers no support for this false worldview, that doesn't stop its promoters. Regardless of what God says in his word, panentheism, that the great God of the universe resides within us and that therefore we are God, is the very bedrock of the New Age and contemplar movements. Let's see some examples of this blasphemous idea. Richard Foster quotes some far-out mystics in his book, one called Russian mystic Theophan the Recluse. He says, to pray is to descend with the mind into the heart, and there to stand before the face of the Lord, ever-present, all-seeing, within you. I'm going to skip some of these slides. But I'll ask you, who is the author of these false worldviews? Remember that Lucifer's highest ambition in Isaiah was to be like the Most High. That's what he wants. And these false worldviews do logically put all created beings, including mankind, in the same class as God. We like predictions. We're not like Rick Warren, who is downgrades prophecy. But sometimes we don't fully grasp the essence of a divine prediction until we actually see its fulfillment. And one example is in that 24th chapter of Matthew again, where the disciples ask, what's the signs of your coming? Well, the fifth verse there, among many other clues that Jesus gives, he answers their question this way. He says, many will come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and will deceive many. And Ray Youngen, he wrote the book that I used for this, but before he wrote that one, his first book was entitled, those very words, many shall come in my name. And he points out that the Greek word for many here is polis, which means a very great number. It may actually mean millions upon millions of people are going to claim deity for themselves. Youngen explains further in the remainder of that prophetic verse that the actual words they'll say is, I am Christ. Now, I had read that verse many times, and you have too, and I think we both believed it. But I always thought that it referred to a few misled folks like Shirley MacLaine or Jim Jones of the Jonestown Suicides or David Koresh from Waco. All those boldly and blasphemously claim to be God or Christ, but they're only a few. And still, even though Jesus had said many, I thought I must accept those few as a fulfillment of the prophecy. I don't know Greek that well, but I learned polis is the word there. But now, with thousands upon misled thousands consenting to go into the silence, consenting to empty the only mind God ever gave them, consenting to listen to spirit voices whispering false worldviews that deceive, Satan is gaining countless converts to his New Age theology. Here this book says, the Christ is you. You are the one who is to come, each of you, each and every one of you. Another book says, Christhood is not something to come at a point in the future when you are more evolved. Christhood is right now. I am the Christ of God. There's that, the words there. You are the Christ of God. Thomas Merton has a severe case of pantheism, and he had it bad, folks. In witness of that, he left this testimony. If only the people could see themselves as they really are. I suppose the big problem would be that we'd fall down and worship each other. At the center of our being is the pure glory of God in us. It is in everybody. So is contemplative prayer biblical? Is it Christian? Well, it's much too mystical to be biblical. And it's much more Hindu and Buddhist than New Age than Christian. Now, having examined the facts, we can conclude only that spiritual formation with its mystical silence of contemplative prayer in the emerging church is a modern-day Trojan horse quietly smuggled into Christianity by the devil himself. And we don't want any part of it. Amen? In closing, our loving God tells us exactly what to do in just a few words quoted from the pen of Paul. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Tomorrow, we're shifting gears, and I want to talk about another subject for these last 2 days. Thursday, we'll talk about the spirit of prophecy from a purely biblical standpoint. Because I think, let's say you're trying to witness to somebody and you want to promote Sister White as a prophet. I think it's a mistake to bring Sister White in when they don't have a biblical foundation for it. So I want to give you Bible facts about this and maybe ways to refute some objections to it. Like, well, she was a woman, or she never wrote a book in the Bible, and so forth. How you could handle objections like that. And then on Friday, we will talk exclusively about Mrs. White, and I have to be selective here for the sake of time. I'm going to talk just about specific visions that I will give you examples of, and I've found some wonderful examples that are very dramatic and very persuasive that I think would convince anybody. They'd say, nobody but God would know that in advance. She must be inspired. Before we close and have prayer, let me say just this. In these 3 days, I've tried to give you a trumpet. We are all watchmen on the walls of Zion. And when we look out and we see the enemy approaching, we need to blow that trumpet loud and clear. And I know God doesn't expect us to go around like a fanatic and try to force everybody to listen to us about these things. But let me ask you this just before we close. If the Lord opens an opportunity, you see someone who needs to learn the truth about this, if you'd be willing to blow that trumpet at that time, would you stand? I think we all would. And God bless you, folks. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your truth, and we thank you for revealing these things, these warnings to us. Bless us as we go about your work, go about our Father's business. In Jesus' name, amen.